That. I'm glad God's always on time, aren't you? Amen. He's never late. Just looks like he's late to us, but he's never late. Good to see everybody out again. If you're visiting, thankful for you being here tonight. Good work to all the Master's Club young folks. all those badges and buttons and crowns all represent a lot of hard work, and so good job on all of them. I feel for Josiah. Sometimes I feel the same way. I don't want to get up there in front of all them. So I feel his pain. Amen. We should, I was thinking, I do this every time I think about this. We should have like member of the month. Family of the month. Member of the month. Whoever brings the pastor the most cookies. Family of the month. Member of the month. I can be bought. Amen. So we might ought to. We might have considered doing that. Maybe, I don't know. We'll see. Good job, Joe and Sammy both. I was thinking about that. Must make the Enix like family of the month this month. Both kids got clovers of the month, and so how about that? Well, tonight we're going to start a new section of the life of David. We kind of shift gears and move into another phase of his life, and this is, as I said, is going to mark a new section. We're going to pass from 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel. In the life of David, and we'll be passing between those two books tonight. First Samuel, the book 1 Samuel, records the early life of David as we have seen, and it records his path to the throne and all the events that took place as he approaches the throne and nears the throne, which was God's will for his life, to rule over Israel. And so 1 Samuel records his anointing and then, of course, his path toward it. 2 Samuel, when we get into that book, records David's life as king. It's in 2 Samuel that we find the life of David the king. The first four chapters of 2 Samuel records the time in which he reigned over Judah. If you're familiar with his life, you know that David, for about 7.5 years, ruled over Judah. Not over all of Israel, but over Judah. And the first four chapters covers that when his kingdom, or when his capital, I should say, was in Hebron. And he ruled simply over Judah. The rest of Israel was not yet ready to accept him as king. And it would take about 7.5 years to work all that out. In chapter 5, beginning in chapter 5, through the rest of the book, records the time in which he reigned over all of Israel. And the time in which he reigned over all of Israel was about 33 years or so. So David ruled, once he gets on the throne, will rule over between Judah and Israel over a little over 40 years by the time he's done, which is not too bad for a guy who not very long ago thought for sure he would die at the hands of Saul. And now, of course, will begin to reign very soon here and reign for over 40 years all told. So 2 Samuel is divided that way, but it's also divided another way, and that is that the first 10 chapters of the book of 2 Samuel records a time in David's life in which he was under God's control and was walking close to the Lord and was following the leadership of God. And the first 10 chapters is a time of victory, a time of success, a great time in David's life. But then in chapter 11, things change a little bit, and David reverts somewhat to some of his past faults. And he forgets about how he got to where he was. And as a result of that, he begins to not walk as close to God as he used to. And he begins to not obey God's word as he ought to. And so in chapter 11 on, we begin to see the results of that in defeat and chastisement. A great deal of drama in the life of David because he kind of gets away from God. Loss and emotional loss and some other things that come into his life as a result of not following God as he ought to. So we got a lot ahead of us in the life of David the time we get through the book of 2 Samuel. Tonight, as we end the life of Saul, we're going to start this new phase in David's life. And in doing that, in our text tonight, we're going to see two men with opposing character. And really what we're going to see tonight is the character of the new king. We're going to begin to see some kingly character come out in the life of David as he begins to pray on the throne. A lot of that is the result of the preparation that God's been doing on him. God's been hammering away on him to prepare him or mold him in God, what God wanted him to be in order to be king. We're going to see some of that come out tonight. So if you have your Bible, I'd invite your attention tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're actually going to have to go back and pick up some stuff as we go out of 1 Samuel 31, but we're not going to read all of that. We'll just pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to cover the whole 27 verses, but I think for the sake of time as we start tonight, we'll just read the first 17. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David abode 2 days in Ziklag. And it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp of Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelets that was upon his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. And David took a hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am a son of a stranger, an Amalekite. David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him, and he smote him that he died. David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thine head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. As we're going to see tonight in the remaining verses of the chapter, from chapter 17 through verse 17 through verse 27, David pens a song. We know he's a great songwriter, and he pens about a five stanza song in memorial to Saul and to Jonathan and to the men who died in a battle that day. And we'll get into that as we get closer to it. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight and ask God's help in what we're about to do. We're going to deal with this subject again tonight, the character of the new king. So let's go ahead and pray, and I'll ask Brother Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Father, again, thank you so much for this evening, and Lord, I just want to thank
you. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word. Well, this is not the life of Saul, but to understand what's going on in 2 Samuel 1, we do have to back up and get a little background and kind of remind ourselves of how we got to where we are tonight. Not all of us have been here, so we're just going to briefly bring ourselves up to speed a little bit. David, of course, had been anointed king. Saul was assuming that position or fulfilling that position at that point, and so Saul didn't take well to that. And so Saul set out to kill David, and David, of course, as a result of that, fled from Saul. We saw earlier how God protected him and took care of him, but David had that famous conversation with himself and with his fear, where David got afraid and his faith in God faltered a little bit, and so he fled down to the Philistines, Israel's enemy, and sought asylum among the Philistines, which was a big mistake, but he did it nonetheless. Well, the king of the Philistines took him in, Achish did, took him in, but he wasn't going to take him in without expecting something in return. And so David ran raids on the neighboring neighborhoods and towns and villages, and of course, especially upon the Amalekites. And he defeated them and destroyed them and took the loot and brought it back and told Achish, the king of the Philistines, that he'd been attacking Israel. Well, in order to cover up all this fantasy, David, of course, had to slay everybody in every village, lest word get back that he wasn't really attacking Israel. He was attacking the Philistines' neighbors and allies. And so that couldn't get out, so he did that in order to cover it. Now, David so convinced Achish, the king of the Philistines, that he had converted over to the Philistines, that Achish, when they decided to actually attack Israel, Achish decided he wanted David to march along with them. Well, David was in serious trouble now, but he got out of that by the skin of his teeth when Achish's generals very wisely said, We don't trust this guy. We don't want him marching in our army along with us as we attack his own people. And so they refused to go. And as a result of that, Achish could not let David go. So David was safe from that problem because, again, they didn't trust him and they refused to attack with him. So as a result of that, David and his 600 men went home to Ziklag, which is the city that Achish had given him. And so he went home to Ziklag. And when he got there, if you remember the story, David found out that when he arrived there that the Amalekites had retaliated because of all these attacks he'd been running, and had taken everything they owned, all their wives, all their children, and had fled with them. So they take everybody captive. And so David's now in a serious strait. His men were not happy when he found out their wives were gone. And so they set out to stone David. as a result of it and blamed him for it. Rightly so. It was his fault they got in this spot because he had failed to trust God and obey God. And so it got him in this terrible, terrible condition. So when he saw what was happening, he finally gets right with God. He seeks God's leadership for the first time in about 15, 16 months. We find David praying. He gets down and prays and seeks God's leadership. Finally, gets right with God. He's lost everything. His life is on the line. His men are upset. His wife is gone. His wives are gone. His children are gone. And so he's in a terrible spot, and he gets right with God. In the shame, side note here, in the shame how low God has to bring us many times before we'll just get right with him. And so David gets right with God, and for the first time, as I said, in about 15 months, we find a reference to him praying, and he seeks God's leadership. And God says this, go after him. And God promised him he's going to restore everything that he's lost. Now, that doesn't happen all the time when we get right with God, but in David's case, it did. So David and his men took off after the Amalekites and all their stuff. They were victorious. They defeated the Amalekites, and as a result of that, were able to recover everything that they had. Now, in the meantime, while David's out whooping up on the Amalekites and recovering all their stuff, the Philistines, in the meantime, are marching on Israel, which is where Achish was headed to start with. So while David's fighting the Amalekites, the Philistines are fighting Israel. So David marches back home to Ziklag, and when he gets home, he's been home for 3 days, the Bible says, when all of a sudden this wild-eyed guy shows up, an Amalekite shows up in their camp, and he brings news about how the battle has gone in Israel. And it's not good news. The Bible tells us that this man brought the news that Israel had been defeated. As a matter of fact, Israel's army had been decimated by the Philistines. And Israel was routed. They'd fled the battlefield. Hundreds of them were dead. The Bible says that the Philistines had actually invaded Israeli territory and had taken much of their land from them. Many of their cities had been captured. It was an absolute rout, an absolute a tragedy, and absolute defeat as a result of that. And then on top of that news, not only did he get that news, but in chapter 31, verse 6, this young man tells David that Saul, not just Saul, but Jonathan and two more of Saul's sons are all killed in the battle as well. So if you had been David on this day, it was a devastating day. You know, days come like that, don't they? Great rejoicing. We've recovered. We've had a great victory. We've recovered our family. And then we find out a few days later, he gets the news about the destruction of Israel. Israel now is in serious jeopardy as a nation. The king has been destroyed and his sons have been destroyed. And so it was terrible, terrible news in 31:6 when David gets news that all this has happened. King Saul's death had been particularly tragic and devastating. To hear that Saul was dead, of course, again, that meant the king was dead, and Israel was in a terrible, terrible position. In chapter 31, flip over to 1 Samuel 31. Y'all stay with me? I don't want to lose you in the background here, but it's necessary to understand it. In chapter 31, we read about the devastating news that Saul is dead, and we find out how he's dead. I'm not going to read all this. You can just kind of glance as I talk, but in verse 3 of chapter 31, we find out how he died. The Bible says that the archers apparently spotted his chariot and unleashed a volley of arrows on him. And as a result of that, David or Saul is struck and mortally wounded in verse 3 as a result of the archers. And then in verse 4, we will read that. It says, then Saul said unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Verse 4 tells us that Saul, realizing he's dead, he's been mortally wounded, he knows there's no way he's going to survive this. He doesn't want to be captured by the enemy force. He doesn't want to be captured by the Philistines. He doesn't want to give the Philistines the ability to brag about the fact that they had destroyed the king that God had anointed. And so therefore, he wants his armor bearer to kill him. Was armor bearer extremely loyal, said, there's no way I can raise my hand against the king of Israel. There's no way I can do this. So Saul pulls out his sword, sticks the hilt of his sword on the ground with the point up, and thrusts himself onto his own sword and kills himself. And his armor bearer, seeing this take place, the armor bearer in turn then kills himself. Israel's in defeat, his king is dead, and so he flings himself on his own sword and kills himself as well. And again, it was a terrible tragedy that all this took place. Look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles 10. It's a terrible tragedy. I mean, this has come to an unbelievable end, hasn't it? I mean, just a terrible, terrible end. Israel is in defeat. The king is dead. Everything is in a bad state. And the truth of the matter is this. It never had to be so. It's come to this as a result of sin and rebellion against God. Saul has rebelled against God, has sinned against God, has refused to obey his word, and it has come to this. Sooner or later, listen, I'm not going to preach on this tonight, just make the point. Sooner or later, sin always comes to a sad end. Sin always comes to a tragic end. We can boast. Man likes to boast about how they're doing this and how they're doing this. And no one struck them dead and everything's just fine. Sooner or later, sin always brings destruction. You say, well, how do you know that, preacher? Because the Bible says so. There's pleasure in sin for a short time, a season, and then it always ends up in destruction and misery. Every example in the Scriptures is the same. And the same thing is true here. Israel loses this battle. Saul is routed and his sons are dead because of his sin. And it says so in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, where we find the parallel passage. Notice what it says in chapter 10, verse 15, or verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 13, I'm sorry. Chapter 10, verse 13. And Saul died, here's why. And Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he, that is God, slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. So Saul dies here, not really at the hands of the Philistines, but at the hands of his own sin and at the hands of his own rebellion. And again, sin and rebellion always leads in that direction. The details may vary a little bit from life to life. The events may vary a little bit from life to life. But if you choose to rebel against God and you choose to live your life in sin and disobedience to God's word, it always brings drama, chaos, and destruction into a person's life sooner or later. You say, well, it doesn't bring absolute destruction. Well, it brings the destruction of joy and of happiness and of assurance toward God at the very least. And so it certainly does in Saul's life. Sin never leads to anything good. And it certainly is borne out in the life of Saul. Though, again, the details may vary from life to life, it's certainly borne out here that it always happens just as the Bible says that it would. Now, for 2 Samuel chapter 1 tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 1, I want you to notice two men. With all this background in mind, and you'll see why it's important in a minute, I want you to notice two men. One of the men I want you to notice, the first one is this. We see a man who, because of his character, thought that everyone thinks like he did, who thought that everyone thought as he did. Then we're going to see another man, because of his character, didn't think as other men did. I want you to see both of those tonight. And the first one of them is this man who thought that everyone thought as he did. And we see that in the first 16 verses where we read tonight in chapter 1. And we run across this Amalekite guy. This wild-eyed Amalekite young man shows up in the camp of David, as we've already read. And he tells David, David says, how's the battle, or how'd the battle go? And he delivers the news of how horrible things were. And he asks the young man, he says, well, what about Saul, the king? And the young man says, well, he's dead. Not only is he dead, but his son Jonathan is dead, and his armor bearer is dead, and a lot of people are dead. And David says, well, how'd you come about this news that the king is dead? He said, well, it just happened to be that I was up on Mount Gilboa, and I was walking along and ran across the king, and there he was leaning on his sword or on his spear. And he says, I walked up to him, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, I walked up to him, said, how are you, King Saul? And Saul said, not good, I'm at the point of death. And he said, I don't want the Philistines to get me, I don't want the uncircumcised to get me, please kill me. So the young man said, asking me to do that, and seeing that there was no way he was going to live, I took his sword and I slew him. And then he said, I saw the bracelets which the king wore on his wrists, and I saw his crown, and I picked those up, and I brought them as proof of what I'm saying is true. And he explains this to David and tells David about all that took place. Now, those who want to find something wrong with the Bible oftentimes point to this passage, because 2 Samuel 1 seems to contradict 1 Samuel 31. Because in 1 Samuel 31 it says that Saul killed himself. 2 Samuel 1 says that the young man killed him. And the reality of it is this. In 1 Samuel 31, we're told what actually took place. There's no contradiction here. The truth of what happened only... There's no contradiction here. The truth of what happened is recorded in chapter 31. What the Amalekite claimed happened is recorded in chapter 1. But the official count is in chapter 31. Saul died at his own hands, just as it's recorded in chapter 31. And chapter 31 declares very clearly that Saul killed himself and that he died at his own hands. As a matter of fact, in verse 4 of chapter 31, if you look there, details are important. There's no way Saul would have asked this Amalekite to kill him. The whole reason he wanted to die was to keep the enemy, which the Amalekites were, from having the honor of killing him. And so it makes no sense whatsoever that he would ask this Amalekite guy to kill him. He wanted to die at the hands of one of his own countrymen, which is why he asked the armor bearer to kill him. And the armor bearer again, of course, refused to do so. But again, the true account's in chapter 31. But chapter 1 of 2 Samuel records the account of Amalekite. Now, it might have been because of the, are you all with me? It might have been because of the confusion of the battle. It might have been because of the ferocity of the battle. It might be because he himself was fleeing the battle. But however it happened, he came across Saul's corpse. And Saul, having been wounded, would have gone aside, obviously, from the field somewhere in order to attend his wounds. And so since this man seems to have found him off somewhere to the side of the battlefield, it probably makes sense that he himself was probably trying to get off the battlefield in some way. However it happened, he finds Saul's body. And when he found Saul's body, think with me about this, he had two choices. He could have taken the body. This might have been the smart move. Well, it turns out it would have been the smart move. He could have taken the body, dragged Saul back to the Philistine line and say, "Hey, look what I have done. I have killed King Saul." And he would have been a hero among the Philistines. But this man's probably smart enough to know that hero status only lasts for about 24 hours. And so he probably understood that he would have been a hero, but it probably wouldn't have resulted in anything very long or very lasting. And so apparently he chooses not to fulfill that option. Instead, he took option two. Notice this. Now listen, knowing of Saul's conflict with David, he knew that there was no doubt that David would rejoice over the death of Saul. The only thing standing between David and the throne was Saul. And so this young man stands there, looks at Saul, sees the bracelet, sees the crowns, and says, "I got an idea. If I take these back to David, David no doubt will be a friend of the king. I will be the man who removed the obstacle between the king and the want-to-be king. And there's no doubt I will be greatly rewarded." Yeah. Come on, this makes sense to us, doesn't it? This guy thought, no doubt David would greatly reward me and honor me. It's a handy thing to be a friend of the king. And I would certainly be a friend of the king since I cleared out all the obstacles between him and the throne. And so he picks up Saul's crown and he picks up Saul's bracelets as proof of that his claim was true. And he goes, sets off to David to deliver the good news. Thanks to this Amalekite, David, you are now the king of Israel. And this is the way, come on, don't you imagine? This is the way it played out in his mind. This is the way it was going to work. This is going to be good. I'll walk in, show him the bracelets. He'll thank me and there'll be great rejoicing over the death of Saul and David will be king and I'll be a friend and I'll be rewarded and everything will be just great. And he was right about one thing, and that is this, that David definitely rewarded him for his actions. Just wasn't exactly the reward he was counting on. It just wasn't the type of thing that he had seen play out in his mind. Can you see for a minute? Come on, these were real people. This is not just some fictitious story. Can you see this Amalekite standing there when David turns on him and says, "How dare you raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? Who do you think you are?" And he commands one of his soldiers to fall on him, which means take out your sword and kill him. Can you see the blood drain out of his face and think, "What is going on? I never foresaw this for a moment." Had to be a shocking moment, don't you think, when he turned on David? You ever do something for somebody and you think it's going to be good and they turn and that's what would have been magnified in this case when David turned and said, "Who are you to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed?" This man made a terrible mistake that's common among people of lesser or weaker character. And that is this. He thought that everyone thought as he did. If he'd been in David's shoes, how he thought David would respond is how he would have responded. If he'd been in David's shoes, he would have rejoiced over the news that Saul was dead. He would have been excited about the news that Saul was dead. There'd been great rejoicing over the news that Saul was dead. Come on, do you doubt that for a moment? That this is the way this young man would have responded. Saul was dead, and the throne would now be his. And there's no doubt in his mind he would have rejoiced that way. The problem is this, that he and David were two men of different character. Because of David's character, David didn't respond the way that this young man thought he would respond. But the young man made the problem of thinking that everybody thought like he thinks. And I'm just telling you, listen, that people of weaker character do not understand that everyone doesn't think as they think. Because people of lesser character always think that everybody sees everything and thinks the same way they think. And that's not the case, and it's certainly proven here, because David obviously did not think like this young man thought, or the story would have turned out completely different. We see this all the time played out in real life. We see these people who orbit around Washington are like this. Every time their mouth opens up, they talk about hatred or bigotry or racism or people who beat other people down financially or who people don't care about old people, and on it goes. And there's no doubt there's some problems there, but when every time they open their mouth, it spews out. It indicates that they think everybody thinks like they think. Everybody's not a racist. And everybody's not a bigot. And everybody's not all these things. And you have to wonder about somebody who thinks everyone is. It's usually an indicator that that's the way they are thinking. And so they think everybody thinks the same way they do. It's an indication of poor character to think that everybody in the world sees everything and thinks like I think. Amen. This is why a thief is the person who's more worried about somebody stealing their stuff than anybody else. Because in their mind, they would steal it. And they think you think like they do. Since they would steal it, they think you would steal it. Since they would take it when it doesn't belong to them, they think you would do the same thing. Because people of lesser character think that everyone else thinks the way they do. This is why a liar never believes anybody. Because a liar assumes if he would lie, you would lie. And because he thinks everybody thinks and acts and behaves and conducts themselves the same way. They think everybody has the same character that they have. But that's not the case. You bring it down to a church level. This is why I've seen it so many times in my ministry. This is why the person who gossips the most in a church is always convinced everybody's gossiping about them. That's why a gossip always thinks everybody's looking at them funny or talking about them or whispering behind their back. Because that's what they do. And since that's what they do, they think everyone else is doing the same thing. This makes sense to us? People of low character or lesser character or weaker character tend to think that everybody thinks the same way either. Some people think others are looking at them funny over issues and over different things. Because since that issue, well, they look at me funny because I wear this or do this or don't do that. It's because that issue is eating up their mind and they're under conviction about it. And so it's all they think about. So whenever they see anybody, they think everybody thinks like they do. This is why you hear many times someone say, I'm not going back to that church anymore because all that preacher ever preaches on, it's because it's plaguing their mind. And they think that since they're thinking about it, that must surely and undoubtedly be what the preacher's thinking about. I don't think about that much. Ask my wife. Just because we think a certain way doesn't mean everybody thinks it the same way we do. I'm just saying it's an indication of weak character when somebody just assumes that you think just like they do. And that we all think just like they think. Whether it's a liar, a thief, a gossip, or troublemaker, or whatever it may be, we have a tendency to think that way. And it's certainly true in churches when we're under conviction about things. People tend to think that what they're under conviction about, everybody else is thinking just like that. Well, the preacher must be preaching to me because that's what I'm thinking about, so he must be thinking about the same thing. And the trouble is that, as I said, they're under conviction. It's eating up their spirit and their mind, and they think that since they're thinking about it, that must be what the preacher's thinking about when he's preaching. It's a sign of weaker character when we worry. Please listen. It's a sign of weaker character when we worry ourselves to the point of hindering our own spirit over what we think someone else is thinking. Like with this Amalekite, we might not like to admit it. Listen, we might not like to admit it, but many times what we think others, now follow me, what we think others are thinking is many times more a reflection of what we are and of what we are thinking than it is what they are thinking. Now, sometimes people don't think good things. I realize that. But sometimes, you know, if all I think about, if my mind is plagued by the fact that people are always talking about me, it might be more of a reflection of me than it is of what other people are doing. It might be a reflection of how I think, how I be. Let me put it more plainly. It probably is more a reflection of my character than it is of that person's character. When I think that everybody's a liar, when I think everybody's a gossiper, when I think everybody's looking at me funny, when I think, oh, that's all the preacher ever preaches on, it might be a reflection of what's going on in my own heart and mind. We tend to think about the things that are always on our mind. Come on, does this make sense to us? I know it's not a deep point, but it's true. We tend to think that way. And so sometimes when we sit back and think, well, I think everybody at that church is out to get me, and all these ladies are talking about me, and that's all the preacher talks about, we might ought to back up a little bit and ask ourselves, maybe I should evaluate my own character here a little bit. Maybe I'm thinking that everyone is thinking like I'm thinking. And it might just be that maybe I'm under conviction about something. Maybe God's eating away at me about something. Maybe my mind is being plagued by something that I'm not willing to give up on. And so it's always on my mind. And so since it's always on my mind, I'm assuming it's always on their mind. Amen. This Amalekite made a huge mistake in thinking that David would think just like he did. Well, I would dance on Saul's grave if it was me. So therefore, David would probably dance on Saul's grave. I gossip, therefore I assume everybody else gossips. Well, I do this or that, therefore I assume everybody else does too. Everybody doesn't think like we think. This is such a simple point, but if you'll learn it, it'll help you. Don't think that everybody thinks like we do. Because they don't. Amen? It's a sign of weak character or character problem when we think that everybody thinks like we do and behaves like we do. When you get yourself in a spot where you start going, well, you know, I'm not happy about this, and I'm not happy here because of this, and that and the other, because the ladies are always talking about me, or the guys are always looking at me, and this person over here doesn't like me, and I don't think they care about me. We need to back up and remind ourselves that this might be more of a reflection of what's going on in my own mind and heart than what's actually going on in reality. And so we see a man who made this terrible mistake of thinking that everybody thinks like he does. You with me? Now here's where I really want to be, and that is the second man, the man who didn't think like other people thought, and the man who didn't think as other men did. And in this, we see a tremendous point on David's character, and we'll get through this as quickly as we can here. After giving the Amalekite his reward, David turns his attention to lamenting over Saul, something the Amalekite never did. And he does this lament. This lamentation of David over Saul has got to be one of the high points in the character of David in what he does. In chapter 1, look in verse 11. This was not a show. This was a genuine expression of remorse. I'll remind you what Saul has done to David. He's hounded him. He's thrown javelins at him. He's pursued him with an army of 3,000 men. He's done everything within his power to kill David. And the only reason David is not dead at the hands of Saul is the grace of God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when David gets news that Saul is dead, it says this in verse 11. And David took hold on his clothes and rent them and said, "Glory, hallelujah, he's dead." No. And likewise, all his men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Then look what he says in verse 17. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan. It's not hard to understand why David lamented and mourned over Jonathan. It was his best friend in the world. I understand that. But what's an amazing demonstration of character is David's heartbroken condition and his lamentation, his mourning over Saul. No man could have made themselves more of an enemy to another man than Saul made himself to David. And what an amazing display of character when you can mourn over your enemies. When we can mourn over the tragedy, when we can mourn over the suffering, when we can pray for those who despitefully use us. What amazing demonstration of character. What an amazing demonstration of character to be able to mourn over the problems that the boss who hates you is going through. What an amazing demonstration of character to be able to weep over someone who's treated you terribly because they're not saved. What an amazing demonstration of character. What an amazing demonstration of character when a child of God or a family member does you wrong and you hear of something evil that befell them and it breaks your heart that they're suffering through that. What an amazing demonstration of character to be able to have empathy and compassion and grace toward those who are your enemy. Quinn, is there much more? Is there anything much higher in a sense of a demonstration of character than that? Anybody can dance on somebody's grave. It's a great demonstration of character when your heart's broken for the suffering of your enemy. Boy, that's something. David hasn't come to this point overnight. He's been a long road getting here, but we see the compassion that he has and the character that he has. And again, what a tremendous demonstration of character it is. If there's any high display of character, it would be this: to take no joy, to take no secret pleasure, to take no satisfaction in the suffering of your enemy or in the suffering of those who walk. To walk so closely with God, listen up, to walk so closely with God that you mourn even the suffering of your enemies. To be so tender-hearted toward people that it breaks your heart when even those who despise you are suffering. And we see a tremendous demonstration. Come on, you with me tonight? This is not an easy thing to do, but David certainly does. And this isn't just high-sounding spiritual talk, because I want you to notice the testimony in David's character. Think with me about this. This is why this is important. Listen, this is why it's important, especially we as parents and as God's people to understand this, how we respond to those who despitefully use us, how we respond to our enemies, how we respond to those who hate us, how we respond to them is extremely important. We see it displayed right here in the life of David. You know, when David had that conversation with himself and got scared and took off out of God's will and went down to Gath and the Philistines, he didn't go by himself. He took 600 men and their families with him. And these 600 men followed his example into disobedience. Come on, they followed his leadership and followed it into disobedience. And as a result of that, got involved in all the mess that they were involved in because of that. And they followed that example into disobedience. But now, think about this. Now he's gotten right with God. Say amen. He's had a revival of character. And we see the dignity and the character and the godliness with which he responds to the news of Saul's suffering and the dignity and character and godliness with which he responds to the news of his death. And I want you to notice what happens when he does that in verse 11. It says this in chapter 1, verse 11. And David took his clothes and rent them. Now those same men who follow him unto disobedience also follow him now in his display of character. David rents his clothes and says this, we will not rejoice over the death of Saul. We will not dance on his grave. We're not going to be excited about the suffering and the death of anyone. True, he made himself our enemy, but we're not going to rejoice over his death. And he rents his clothes and laments over Saul, and his men follow his example. And not only does he weep, but they weep and they mourn and they fast because of the death of Saul. I will remind you that Saul was not just after David. He hounded these 600 men as well. And if he could have captured them, he would have killed every single one of them. David sets this example and he follows, and his men follow him. This is this manifestation of David's character in his response, in his words, in his actions, and his attitude had influence. Can I say it one more time? Because I'm not sure you understood how important it was. David's attitude, his words, his actions, his response toward his enemy had influence. It influenced 600 men not to rejoice over the death of Saul, not to take pleasure in his suffering. It would have been very easy, wouldn't it? Come on, you're flesh like I am. Don't look too high and mighty. Fess up with me. It would have been very easy to say, praise God, that joker's dead. Listen, he got what he had coming. He should have listened to God. He won't be chasing me no more. Been very easy to have taken that position. Amen. It's a whole other thing to rent your clothes and say, my heart's broken because of his suffering. And his men followed that example. Don't think I'm making too much of this. Do you not think that if David had said, praise God, he's dead, what do you think those 600 men would have done? That's right. Praise God, that guy's dead. Isn't it good that people will follow us not only into sin, but they'll follow us into character as well? Do you know why this is important? This is why it's important to stay close to God so that we handle, listen, it's so important that we stay close to God so that we handle the things of life, even our enemies, with character. Because others are watching, and they're watching our response. Do you know how our children learn to respond to their enemies? By watching how we respond to ours. You know how our children learn to respond to those who don't treat us very well? The way they see us respond. Maybe they are all talking about you. How we respond to that instructs our children, has influence on our children, how they're going to respond when that very same thing happens. Amen? You with me? Come on, it has influence. When David responded rightly here, his men followed his example. I don't want my kids rejoicing and dancing on the grave of their enemies. I don't want them rejoicing because some kid down the street who they don't like had some kind of problem. I don't want them rejoicing over that. We want them to have compassion and grace. And the only way to do that is for us to demonstrate it and for us to live it. And I'm telling you tonight, if we will exhibit that, have the character to exhibit that, then they will pick up on that. Come on. This type of thing has, character has influence. And when David responds rightly here, his men follow him, we have to speak. It's hard, isn't it? You say, well, preacher, are you perfect at that? No. I want to be. And many times my heart, come on, do you not, and I'm just going to tell you what you're like. And the reason I know what you're like is because I'm the same way. There are times when something will happen to somebody, and I'll say, well, and I'll say something, I go, what am I doing? Because you know the truth of the matter is, most of the time I really don't even feel that way. It's just our response, isn't it? And then I feel terrible because I shouldn't rejoice over the suffering of an enemy. Because many times they're lost and not saved. Amen? And I don't want other people to learn from my character about this is the way you respond to people. And so how we respond, our children pick up on that as well. And it has influence. Our children learn to respond by imitating our character. Don't you love it when your children, when they're young and growing up, pick up your character? Don't you love it when you see them doing what you do? Isn't it a blessing? It can be when you're doing the right thing. I'll never forget the time Jeremy had the little Tykes car when they first came out, the little bubble-looking little Tykes car. And somewhere, I don't know where, he learned to kick that thing and go, stupid car. I kept telling my wife, you have got to quit saying that. They imitate those things, amen? They pick them up. He'd flip it upside down. He'd put it up on blocks because I've told you before, I'm like the one guy said, I've said this 1,000 times, some guy, you know, the one guy that said, I drove a car for years, never had a wreck. I drove a wreck for years, never had a car. So he'd put that little Tykes car up on blocks and he'd just crawl under it and say other things. But they pick up on these things, amen? Come on. Oh, you've done the same thing. They pick up on this. And it's such a blessing when they see it and they think, where'd you learn that at? Your wife goes, you? She taught her a few things too, by the way. It's not all my fault. But our children respond by watching these things. It's important how we respond. It's important that our character is manifested in the right ways. And no place is that more important than in relationship to our enemies. Amen? I want you to notice this quick and we'll be done here because for some reason it seems extremely hot in here this evening. I don't know what's going on with our air conditioning. No one spent $8,000 on it. We ought to have spent enough money by now for it to be right. But it's a part of David's mourning. In verses 17 through 27, David writes this 5-stanza song in honor of Saul and Jonathan. Think about this. Not only does he not rejoice over the death of Saul, he writes a song in his honor. That might be more character than I've got. But he writes a song in their honor, 5 stanzas worth. And we're not going to preach on the song tonight. But in verses 19 through 20, notice the first stanza is in verse 19 and 20. You can just kind of look at it as I talk. The first stanza was about the tragedy of the battle and the terrible defeat. He writes about what a tragic defeat it was and how terrible the battle was in verse 19 and 20. Then the second stanza is in verse 21, where David writes this. He says, in the mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be any rain upon you, nor fields for offerings. For there the shield of the mighty it was vilely cast away, and the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. And David, in the second stanza, pronounces a curse upon the battlefield because the Lord's anointed was defiled there. Then the third stanza was one of praise for Saul and for his family. And that third stanza is in verse 22 when David says this, and from the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back and the sword of Saul returned not empty. They never ran. And Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. And he glorifies and magnifies Saul and his family. In verse 22, he honors them for their courage and for their valiant behavior in a no-win battle. And in verse 23, he honors their loyalty to one another and to the nation of Israel. Saul was a mess, but he was loyal to Israel, even unto his death. And David honors him for that. The fourth stanza is in verse 24 through 26 is where he calls Israel to mourn the loss of Jonathan and Saul. In verse 24, he calls to the people to remember that during Saul's reign, he brought the people prosperity. He says in verse 24, ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. He says, honor the king. He's dead. But during his reign, he brought you great prosperity. And he says he ought to be honored for that. Verse 25, he wanted the people to remember the character of Jonathan. And don't forget about Jonathan, what a great man of character he was. And then in verse 26, he wanted them to remember his dear friend, Jonathan. And then in verse 27, the fifth stanza and the final stanza, he memorialized all the men who fought and died with him. Oh, how the mighty, speaking of the army of Israel, is fallen. So he writes this five stanza song to honor all of them. You with me? We're not going to talk about these five stanzas other than to say this. This is not just a memorial song, but in the song is a lesson on character and the way he responds. It's a great lesson. Four lessons specifically on character in this. The first lesson is this. The first lesson on character that David demonstrates in this song is about character is to see and to understand the cost. The first lesson on character is to see and understand the cost of sin. The cost and the defeat of sin. I want you to notice a statement that David makes three times in the text. In verse 19, and in verse 25, and verse 27, David points out this truth. That they lost not because they were weak. They lost not because they weren't courageous. They didn't lose because they weren't valiant. They didn't lose because they weren't unified. They didn't lose because they didn't have sufficient weaponry. They had all of those things. That's not why they lost. They lost for another reason. They were well armed. They had courage in verse 22. They had might in verse 19. They had unity and strength in verse 23. And the first lesson is that the battle is not to the mighty. And it's not to the courageous. And it's not to the unified. And it's not to the strong. Without God's blessing, none of those matter. Which is why he says what he does in verse 21. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let not the dew come down. He says Saul was mighty and he died as if he had never been anointed because he'd lost the blessing of God on his life. Victory is to those who walk with God and depend on his blessing and his strength, because sooner or later sin always brings defeat. One of the first lessons of character is to understand this. It's not my might or my strength or my wisdom or my intellect by which my life is going to be successful. If God does not bless me because I am where he can bless me, then I'm never going to experience the life I could experience. It takes God's blessing. Sin always, always destroys. And I have to have the character to understand that I've got to keep my life where God can bless it. It doesn't matter how smart I am or how wise I am or how courageous I am or how valiant I am or how consistent I am or how much stick I've got. If God doesn't bless my life, I'm in trouble. And David says, I want you to remember in this song how mighty and how valiant he was, but yet they lost. They had defeated the Philistines many times and they had everything they needed. They should have won, but they lost. It takes character to understand it's not by my brilliance. But I've got to humble myself before God and be obedient unto him if I want his blessing on my life. Amen? Then the second lesson is this, that godly character is exhibited in grace. Godly character is exhibited in grace. Verse 22, isn't this grace, verse 22, or graciousness? Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. There's so much David could have said. There's so many statements David could have made. There's so many backhanded remarks David could have made. But he responds in grace. He says, Saul was and Jonathan were lovely in so many ways. They were courageous and valiant men who fought a battle they knew they couldn't win and did so with great courage, even though they knew they had no hope of winning at that point. He demonstrates great grace. To see how gracious David was, even to his enemies, and one who sought his death, and his example of grace born out of character. This isn't kindness. This is grace. Do you understand tonight? It takes great character to demonstrate this kind of grace. To be gracious, rather than to say what you have every right to say. Does anybody tonight disagree that David probably had every right to say the things he could have said? But he didn't. He was gracious. And though he didn't do it for this purpose, this song elevates David in his leadership. He didn't stand beside his casket so bear with me. As David stood there by his casket and could have said all that he could have said, yet was very gracious toward Saul. Do you not understand how that would have elevated him in the eyes of his men? Does this not demonstrate a man who's worthy to be king? Is this not a man who would inspire others to follow because of the gracious way in which he responded? Do you not find sometimes that graciousness is one of the hardest character traits to manifest? Maybe it's just me. It's hard sometimes to be gracious because we so want to say what we have every right to say. But it takes great character to swallow your words and be gracious. And that's exactly what David did. Demonstrated a tremendous display of grace. Then the third lesson is that character is manifested not only in understanding the cost of sin and the importance of God's blessing. It's not only manifested in grace, but it's also manifested in compassion. Verse 24, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul." He could very easily have said, rejoice that this guy is finally dead. He says, weep over him. Come on, this is a demonstration of tremendous compassion. He had compassion for his country and for the rest of Saul's family, for Saul's wives, and all that other people that were involved in this. He had great compassion. Godly character has compassion even for its enemies. Listen, just as Christ cried out from the cross, Father, they know not what they do. It's a great demonstration of grace and character, isn't it? In some ways, I think it's true of Saul as well. Do you think Saul really understood all he was doing sometimes? Probably not, because of his sin. David could have said so much, but he responded in grace. These are the things that we want our children to emulate. Character manifested in compassion. Character manifested in graciousness. Character manifested in the understanding that I need God's blessings on my life if I'm going to succeed. And then fourthly, and we'll be done, fourthly, the fourth lesson is that godly character manifests forgiveness. We could read verse 23. Saul and Jonathan were lovely in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. Does that not sound like the words of a man who has forgiven? We could really take the entire song and put it under the heading of forgiveness. Do you not think tonight it's a great demonstration of David's character that he has forgiven Saul? No man could write a song like this about his enemy unless there had been forgiveness. Not only is it a great demonstration of character, but what a victory for David. Had David not forgiven Saul and allowed this thing to grow into bitterness, think about this. Saul would have continued to pursue David from the grave. But it's very evident when we read this song. Come on, is it not? That David has forgiven him. David very obviously has said, I'm just going to let it go. There's so many things I could say. There's no victory in saying those things. There's so many things I could do. But there's no godly example in doing those things. So what I am going to do is this. I'm going to demonstrate compassion on his family and on our nation. I'm going to speak graciously of him. And I'm going to forgive him. And I'm going to get on with my life. Amen?
Amen?
He's going to need these traits very, very soon when he becomes king, because he's going to have a lot of things to deal with in which he's going to need great, great character in order to be able to do. Let me say this and we'll quit. All these things don't come by birth.
Amen.
We're just not born this way. We're born with an inclination to be lacking in compassion. We're born with an inclination to say what we have the right to say. We're born with the nature that says, I don't have to put up with this. But it takes God working in us. Isn't it an amazing work of God that when he saves us and he moves into our heart and regenerates our heart and we become a new person in Christ, how he can change even our character and the way that we respond to things. But salvation alone doesn't bring that. We've got to get saved, experience the new birth, become a new person in Christ, and then allow Christ to manifest himself in us. Because that is that not really what character is to a godly person? It is Christ manifesting himself in us. It's responding to our... It's allowing Christ to manifest himself in us as we respond to the suffering of our enemies. It takes someone who's walking with God to come along alongside a person who has despitefully used them and put his arm around that person and say, I want you to know I'm here for you and I'm praying for you, and if I can help you in any way, please let me know. It takes Christ manifesting himself in a person to come along beside someone who has treated us so terribly and been so mean to us and done terrible things to us and say, I want you to know I forgive you, and if you ever need anything, I'm here for you. And as you're going through this time of suffering right now, I want you to know that I'm here for you in anything that you need. Amen. That takes the character of Christ being manifested in us to be able to do that. Our nature is, I'm not going to the hospital. They're finally getting what they deserve. They didn't want anything to do with me before. That's us manifesting ourselves. When Christ saves us, indwells us, and changes our heart, and then when we walk with him daily. Oh, come on, this takes a daily walk. This is not one and done. Would to God it were so. Don't you wish you'd just get saved? God, change your character. From that day forward, you never say another evil thing. Wouldn't that be handy? But every day I've got to get up and spend time with God so that I stay close enough to him to be able to manifest his character. So that I manifest my character, that character toward my wife, toward my children, toward the people in church who I love, and toward my enemies. You know why it's important? Because how I respond to those situations has influence. Don't you think for a minute that your children don't hear and see how you respond to those people who you think don't like you. You know how when we're convinced so-and-so doesn't like me and so-and-so's doing it, I know why they're doing that. How we respond in those words influence our children. What they need to see from us is grace and compassion. Amen? Because it has influence. Boy, if there's any area in which you need to stay close to God and seek his help in, it's having the character to respond even to our enemies, the way David does here. Wouldn't that be a great thing to leave our children? Amen. To be able to respond even to their enemies in grace and compassion. It's not the way of the world.
That's right.
And I understand that, because they're lost. And it would be true of us if it were not for what Christ has done in us. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, let me tell you something tonight. What you need more than anything else is to give your heart to him and give your life to him. Amen. Who knows what he would do with your life if you just get saved? Amen?
Amen.
Because he'd save you, it won't remove all your problems. Obviously, from our text, it won't remove all your enemies. But it will begin to change how you respond to them. He can change who you are as you walk with him. Where there was selfishness, he can instill compassion. Where there's a sharp tongue, he can instill grace. Amen? Because of the amazing work he can do in you. Not to mention the fact you don't have to go to hell forever. If you are saved tonight, let me ask you something. And I know this is a tough thing to think about maybe, but if you are saved tonight, and it probably makes up most of us, but if you are saved tonight, Do these character traits that David demonstrates here, are they manifested in your life? When someone is evil towards you, or if there's someone in your life right now that's evil towards you or is mean toward you, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's some other circumstance, let me ask you tonight, how is your character manifested in those situations? Is it manifested in grace and compassion? Manifested in the ability not to say what you have the right to say, but to respond in grace and caring compassion? Is there someone in your life tonight, that you would find it extremely difficult to go up to them and put your arm around them and say, I want you to know, I care about you. I really do. And I'm praying for you, and if I can ever do anything to help you, let me know. That's tough, but it's what we as God's people are supposed to be, because that's what our Savior would do. and we're supposed to manifest Him. If you're not walking with God every day, this isn't possible. Amen? So let's ask ourselves this night. First of all, number one, are you saved? If not, forget about everything I've said and get saved. That's what you need more than anything else. If you are saved tonight, we need to take stock of where we are and ask ourselves, if we could really grill our children, would they say Dad manifests His compassion and grace in His speech? What they're learning from us, and what others see in us, and what I'm manifesting in my life is those characteristics that Christ manifests. Grace and compassion. Amen? Because that's what we ought to demonstrate. It has influence. Why don't you stand with me, tonight?